Good evening. This is Thursday. Even in Calgary, it's Thursday. And we're starting our fourth session of this marathon teaching on the book of Romans. And I think we've all had a very good time. I do admit to the folks listening by CD, we've had some marvelous discussions that were not recorded. I know that people will get upset with me, but I guess the thing I want to say is, I guess you should have been here, huh? Yeah. So, yeah. But anyway, we're going to pick up where we left off. To be able to do that, I do want to back up just a couple of verses. Paul's teaching in the book of Romans has been astounding. Number one, we have found that there's places where that his construct of comparison spans two chapters before he ever concludes his thought in his marvelous way that he has of comparison and to be able to bring comparison to things to where that we can find understanding. That's happened, and we went through chapter 1 and 2. 3, 4, and 5, and all of those have yielded a tremendous wealth of understanding about this gospel. Things I've learned, things that I didn't know. You guys have learned those things also, as we have discussed. And chapter 6 and chapter 7 are going to be no less. I believe that we're going to get through both of those chapters tonight. If we don't, then so be it. We'll just do whatever we got to do. The one thing I want you to know is I'm here until we finish chapter 16. I don't know how long you're staying, but I know how long I'm staying. All right. So to start in chapter 6 again, how many of you acknowledge that the Holy Ghost is a great teacher? Oh, man, I tell you what, we can learn so much. There are many aspects about the Holy Spirit that I do not understand, but one I totally rely on without understanding it a great deal is that he is the great teacher and is always prepared to teach us things pertaining to Christ, pertaining to Jesus. I think everything that you've learned so far has been pertaining to Jesus, hasn't it? Everything we've learned in this incredible book of Romans. I'm always very, very excited to the fact that everything that I get to teach on always is about Jesus. It's not about something else. We don't have an issue-oriented teaching, except the only thing that we wind up teaching about, and deliberately not just wind up teaching about, is that it's always about Jesus. It's about the completed work of the cross. Let's drop back just a couple of verses to be able to head into chapter 6. One thing that we need to acknowledge about the book of Romans is that it's only one time, actually, in the book of Romans that the subject of sin is mentioned where it is a verb, where it is actually dealing with an action. The book of Romans is deals with the subject of sin, but the book of Romans is not dealing with a human being's actions or deeds. The book of Romans is dealing with, in Paul's teachings, is dealing with the condition of sin, not the condition of sin that we have now, not the condition of sin that they had then, except Paul is dealing with the condition of sin that was brought on by the disobedience of the first Adam. In chapter 5, we found out that he went into a great deal of comparison between the first and the last Adam, and how that the last Adam's work was actually far more. In fact, on more than three occasions, Paul has given us the absolute clear persuasion that he believed that what Adam did on one side of this equation, that Jesus did far greater and far more and much more to the side of bringing all of humanity into righteousness by the obedience of one man. So we've learned about that. We've learned about belief. We've learned about the power of belief in our individual lives and the imputed, the term imputed. You're going to see a little bit more about that word and exactly how it's used by Paul in other places. It gets translated differently. And I think that you see when you get to see the translations and how the word is translated other places, it gives you a little bit clearer understanding of the term imputed. So we'll be passing through that as we go on into this teaching tonight also. Dealing with sin is the whole issue here that Paul is involved in now, and the reconciliation for sin, the forgiveness of sin, sin imputed, and also righteousness imputed has been the main themes of this part of the book of Romans that we are in now. And the reality that he is dealing with the condition of sin, not the action and deed of sin, is one of the most important directives that I can give you at this point in understanding the entirety of the book of Romans. You see, if the gospel that I share is correct, then there is no such thing as someone being born in sin anymore. You were born in righteousness. Your children were born in righteousness and holiness. Now, the church taught us that we were born in sin, and that we were born, your children were born in sin, and there was something about that that just never really set very well with us. I was taught a doctrine that not only told me that my children was born in sin, but that it was my job that I had to literally, and the term was used, beat the devil out of them, that they were literally born with the seed of Satan in them. Now, let me tell you something. The church, by teaching that doctrine, has spawned more child abuse than any other thing on the face of planet Earth. By teaching children, whether they're in Catholic churches, whether they're in Protestant churches, or whether it's in Islam or any place else, where they have taught that children are born in sin, they have taught these parents in this self-righteousness, and it has taken the mental illness of some parents, along with a false teaching of religion, and it has caused child abuse to run amok throughout all of areas where that doctrine has been taught. Your children were born in righteousness. You were born in righteousness. Every child born after the resurrection of Jesus Christ was born righteous, perfect, and holy in the eyes of God. We may not have had the privilege of being able to tell them, nor of them knowing it. You may not have had the privilege of knowing from childbirth that you were righteous and perfect and holy, and that you could not fall out of God's graces. I guarantee you that life and teenage years and all of that would have been different for you and for me had we been taught the truth, and that truth being the truth that is in Christ and not some watered down version that has been passed down from Catholicism to keep us in bondage to those in authority over religion. And that really is what it's all about, folks. It's to keep you in bondage to those in authority and leadership. No, I'm not saying everybody in authority and leadership is aware of this, but I'm telling you that is the origin of that type of doctrine. It is to keep you in bondage. It's to keep control over your money, to keep control over your family, and just basically to keep control. But now you've been set free from that control. And you've been freed from that control, you've been freed from that, and now we have had the privilege of informing a few grandchildren now. We've had the privilege of informing a few children already that they are born in absolute righteousness and holiness and perfection, and that they will never be seen and have never been seen in an atmosphere to where that God is displeased with them or angry with them. If you want to see me react to child abuse, let me sit in on a Sunday school class where a Sunday school teacher is telling a child that they are born in sin and that has to be rectified and they have to do this and they have to do that and they must believe in Jesus before that condition is going to be changed. I will go off. There is no way that I'm going to set through that type of child abuse. I could not set through that type of child abuse any more than I could set through sitting and watching a parent or anyone else wailing into a child and causing physical abuse and pain in that child's life. I will not do it. It is abuse, and it is abuse of the cruelest form. The bruises that a child gets many times from spankings will go away, and even the memory can fade away. But the memory and thought of being born in sin and being something that is rejected by God never goes away from the cradle to the grave. Never goes away. unless you've had the privilege of having a bit of truth introduced into your heart and into your life somewhere along your life, whether you're a teenager, I am thrilled every time that a teenager gets to hear the gospel that I share, because I get to see them walk out from under the fear and the judgment and the anger. They get to make statements such as, I have a future now. You want something to touch your heart deeply? Realize that a 13-year-old is absolutely convinced they have no future because of Bible doctrine. Now, folks, there's something horribly wrong that because a child goes to church, they believe they have no future. I don't care whose book you're reading. That's wrong. That's wrong for a child to come out of church with those conclusions. We have a gospel that has been delivered to us that has changed everything. And even though it hasn't been acknowledged over the last 2,000 years, I intend to at least be one voice, and I know that all of you guys do too, to be a voice that stand in opposition to this horrible scourge that has taken place around the planet Earth through well-intended people, people who really have the compassion to want to help people, but being served with a doctrine as they go out that is causing such destruction and pain in the long run in the lives of people that can hang on until you're 85 and you go to your grave. I tell you what, you ought to be able to find out about the love of God sometime before you go to your grave. I think you ought to know about it from the first time that you take a breath. I think the first time that you begin to understand anything, that a child has the right and the privilege. I believe that he's gifted by God to know and to understand that God accepts him and loves him and her exactly the way they are, that they are perfect, that mom and dad may have some problems with what you do, but God himself has no problem with you. That's a stabilizing force. That gives a child the ability to accept the correction that a parent has. Because I tell you what, you can accept the correction somebody has for you as long as you know somebody believes in you. If you know somebody believes in you. We've taught children that the power of God in their life is based on them believing in Jesus. I challenge that thought also. The power of that exists in your life is not based on who you believe in, but the most powerful force in your life is that person who believes in you. The most influential force in your life is not the person you believe in. The most influential force in your life is the person who believes in you. You find somebody that believes in you, and it will do something magical to your heart. It will do something beyond what you could possibly ever think could happen in your heart. It does things to your heart that is outside your ability to control. You're outside of your ability to even know that it's happening. But it is no less true, and it's no less powerful to be believed in. You may have to search through your entire life. I don't know how many of you have ever had somebody on this planet who believed in you. Somebody who expressed a belief in you. Maybe a grandma, a grandpa, a teacher, somebody. Somebody that believed in you when you had never experienced such a thing as somebody believing in you no matter what. But I'm here to tell you that God himself believes in you. The power of this gospel is based on the knowledge that God has about you, not the knowledge that you have about God. Everything you believe about God is screwed up, I guarantee you. Everything I believe about God is screwed up, I guarantee you. It's at least insufficient and most likely incorrect. But you see, the power of this gospel is not based on how correctly I think about God. It's how much I understand how correctly God thinks about me. For us to think that the gospel or the power of God is wrapped up in how much I'm able to understand God is ridiculous. And we still call him God and we say we got him figured out. That's not a God that you want to have in your life. God is the creator of all things, and you're never going to understand. You will never understand. But do you know what? I am so comfortable with not understanding. I am so glad to say I don't know. I don't know what God does. I don't know what he don't do. I don't want to try to figure it out. Because the powerful thing in my life is not to try to figure out what God has done or what God will do or won't do, what's he doing or not doing. The most powerful thing in my life is finding out what he thinks about me. And I know what he thinks about me. And that is so secured in my heart. It is so secured in my heart. Last part of Romans chapter 5. says, for by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. We know according to the teaching about the first Adam, he's talking about everyone. All. And even the Greek word bears that out. For as by one man's disobedience, many are made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense may abound. The law entered that the offense of one man would abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. We went through this and came to the conclusion that these are past tense comments. This is not what you hear in church, oh, where sin abounds, grace doth much more abound. It doesn't say that at all. It says, where sin abounded under the law, grace did much more abound. And grace has already taken the righteousness of one man and caused it to be credited to the entire planet. This is a past tense thing, and it is not something that is that it has to be executed today to be valid. He says that as sin hath reigned unto death, past tense, how did sin reign unto death? It was between Adam, but from the time of Adam to Moses. It says, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ. Chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now here's where legalists love this verse more than any other thing in Paul's teachings. Should we continue in sin that grace abound? Well, you see, there's a little problem here. The term continuing in sin here is not a verb. It's a noun. Paul is asking, since sin has been done away, how can we possibly continue in sin? It is not even possible, as you'll see this chapter bears out. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in the condition of sin so that grace may abound? Since because sin abounded under the law, and then by reverse grace abounded through the righteousness of Christ, then shouldn't we continue in sin to keep this comparison going on? No. We should not continue in the condition of sin. The fact is, you can't continue in the condition of sin. The condition of sin has been completely abolished through the cross of Jesus Christ. He said, God forbid, and here's the resolve to this. He says, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? You can't live in something you're dead to. It is not even possible. There is no possibility of continuing in the condition of sin. There was no possibility of those who were under the first Adam to continue in righteousness. How could they continue in righteousness? It wasn't even possible for them to continue in righteousness. And now it is equally as impossible for you to continue in sin. It just isn't possible. Know ye not that as many as of us that were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Now, here's where the term baptized gets narrowed down to water. Being baptized. Did it say getting baptized in water? No, it said getting baptized into Christ. How do you get baptized into Christ? By believing in Christ? No, you don't get baptized into Christ even by believing in Christ. You get baptized into Christ by the process described by Ephesians, that when Jesus was raised up on the cross, that Jew and Gentile were both alienated from God, separated from each other and from God. And when Jesus was nailed to the cross, he took the law away and he brought into himself, into his own body, Jew and Gentile. We were baptized into Christ at the cross while Jesus was still alive. And if we were baptized into Christ, as many as were baptized into Christ, they were baptized into his death. You see, that makes sense now, doesn't it? You see, we were brought into Christ while Jesus was hanging on the cross. If we were brought into Christ while Jesus was hanging on the cross, then if we were baptized into Christ, in other words, submerged into Christ, according to the prophecy of the Scriptures and the teaching of Paul in Ephesians, if we were baptized into Christ, when Jesus died, what were we baptized into? We were baptized into his death. So you see, that's where the entire human race went through this process of death, burial, and resurrection. You've already faced death. You've already faced burial. You've already faced resurrection. You've already faced the last judgment. You've already stood and been judged before God. And the judgment has come in. The verdict is in. And God found you innocent when Jesus stood before before God after he rose from the dead. And his entire being filled with the entire human race. And when God passed his approval onto his son, he passed that approval onto the entire human race. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. That like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. Now, here again is where the church tries to imply to you that you should walk in newness of life. Now, what is newness of life to them? You begin to obey God's laws, rules, and regulations. Well, I'm sorry, that's not newness of life. That is the oldness of death. But there is a newness of life. He says, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Wow. Now, it sounds like he's talking about the future, doesn't it? But is Jesus going to rise from the dead, or has Jesus already been resurrected from the dead? Now, if Jesus has already been resurrected from the dead, then what do you look like to God? You look just like Jesus. Wow. You look just like Jesus to God. Victorious over death. Victorious over sin. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Christ. Heard one preacher talking about that, and he said he found out his father got crucified the same time Jesus did. It said his old man was crucified with Jesus. Not a very good joke, right? Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be modified? That the body of sin might be controlled? Adjusted? Done away with. Destroyed. Completely done away with. Man. Do you know that the body of sin for every human being was destroyed at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? For he that is dead is freed from sin. That's some good news. For if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we also shall also live with him. Just as sure as you died with him, what happens after? You live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Once he was raised from the dead, is he going to die again? Nope. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died, he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now these are statements of fact here, folks. These are not ramblings of a madman. These are very clear and very distinct understandings of a man who was clearly under the law and understood the law. Now when he says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Christ. Do you know what the word reckon there is? It's translated in other places as the word impute. It just means for you to reckon it as done yourself. So when God imputes righteousness to us, God is reckoning that we are righteous, just the same as this process he said here. Now, when we believe and righteousness is imputed to us through our believing, as Paul teaches very clearly in Romans, what is he saying? You're just reckoning or recognizing that righteousness now is yours. Doesn't mean you didn't have it before. How dead to sin were you when Jesus died and you died with him? You were dead. But you see, you may not have reckoned that or imputed that until sometime later. We're still waiting on the church world 2,000 years later to reckon this incredible, powerful understanding. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Now, okay, here again is where we usually fly back off into some neverland of trying to deal with sin. But you see, if you don't reckon yourself dead to sin, you're going to think that you're in sin. The moment you think you're in sin, that's when sin begins to reign in your mortal body, and you begin to deal with laws, rules, and regulations, and self-righteousness, trying to get yourself out of this condition. But don't let it reign. I'm telling you, I agree with Paul, do not let the condition of sin reign in your mortal body. You say, but how could it? The only way it could is if you have not reckoned the fact that you're dead to sin. You say, but now, wait. So the only way sin reigns in my mortal body is by a perception, not by what I do? Wow, you're smart. You got it exactly right. That's the only way sin can reign in your mortal body. It's only by a false perception, because sin has already been destroyed through the body of Jesus. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. Don't begin to go around operating under the law again. Don't go back under this struggle with the flesh ever again. But yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Don't yield. You have a newness of life. You shouldn't be dealing with the issue of sin anymore. You say, when am I gone back under sin? When you start trying to deal with it again. The moment you start thinking you got to confess your sins, and you've got to deal with your sins, and you've got to revisit and go back and reapply and redo the blood of Jesus. Don't insult the blood of Jesus by going back and saying or feeling that you have to reapply the blood to your life again and again and again for your actions and for your deeds. Jesus did not die to take away the deeds of your body. Jesus died to take away the condition of sin and to remove the law that would cause anything that you do as a human being to be held against you as a transgression. Because where there is no law, didn't we read that in chapter 4? Where there is no law, there is no transgression. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are, to whom ye obey, whether of sin. Now it's not talking about an action or deed. It's talking about a condition. This is not a verb, it's a noun. If you yield yourself to the condition of sin, unto death, or obedience unto righteousness. Now, what obedience gives you righteousness? Does your obedience give you righteousness? No, it was the obedience of Christ that gave us righteousness. Please keep yielding to his obedience. Don't yield to the false perception that you could become obedient and become righteous. Don't ever fall for that. How many human beings have been obedient and been righteous in the eyes of God? Zero. Zero. Why would we go back to serve this old way? a way which no one has ever accomplished. How many were righteous through obedience in their own faith? According to the prophet Isaiah, there is none righteous, no, not one. You see, no, when you are a prisoner of sin, no matter how many righteous deeds you have, you are still a sinner. But when you are a prisoner of righteousness, no matter how many, quote, sinful deeds you have, you are still a prisoner of righteousness. You cannot escape through deeds from either prison. Jesus is the one who brought us out of the prison of sin and led us into the captivity of righteousness. Man, I've been captured. Have you been captured? I've been captured and I got locked up. I am locked up in a prison of righteousness and there is nothing I can do to get out. I've tried. I can't get out of this prison of righteousness. And the more I realize my bondage to righteousness, the freer I get. I am in such bondage to righteousness, folks. I am in such hopeless bondage to righteousness. There is nothing I can do. I am without remedy. I am beyond hope. I am bound to righteousness. I've been locked in the prison of righteousness through the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there is no hope of escape from the righteousness in which I have been captured by. For a man that attempted suicide 3 times before he was 21 because of his sins, that's good news. 3 times. 3 attempts at suicide. Why? Why did you want to die, Mike? Because they told me in church that every time I sinned, I was crucifying Jesus over and over again. I loved Jesus. You know why I was trying to commit suicide? I loved Jesus with all my heart. That's why I was trying to commit suicide. I thought if I can do nothing else but sin one more time and commit suicide, at least I will not be hurting Jesus every day of my life. You see, there's a lot of people that go sit in church and listen with a half ear. There's a lot of people like myself and many of you that went and listened with a whole heart, and it almost destroyed us. Come might near close to absolutely destroying us. Others don't understand why you have such a passion about this gospel. Well, it's because when you went, you were fully sincere about finding a relationship with God. And what you learned led you into a death march that was as sure as walking into Auschwitz, into the gas chambers. It was just that sure. But you've been set free. Your death march is over, folks. Your death march is over. You have newness of life. There's nothing that can take it away from you. There's nothing that can rob it from you. Neither life nor death nor principalities nor powers nor any other creature, and I always like to add, or preacher, can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. You're powerful people. Your hearts have been infused with truth to such a degree that you can handle things that other people on the face of this earth couldn't even possibly think about handling. You have watched and you have felt your heart grow stronger over these years. And you've not even understood how it's taking place, but taking place it is. You're finding peace with yourself. Finding peace with your own brain, your own emotions, your own heart. Some of you have even found peace with your own wife. Some of you found peace and got a divorce, which can be just as good. I'm telling you what, there is so many open paths for this gospel for you to walk through. Let me tell you something. You're not in a cage to have to do things the way anybody else does it. I'll guarantee you one thing. If you follow your heart, it'll be the best thing that's happened to everybody in your life. I used to be terrified of following my heart because I was afraid of disappointing everybody. I really was. Has anybody ever been there? You couldn't follow your heart because you was going to disappoint mom and dad and your kids and grandma and grandpa. But let me tell you something. There is such a power in this gospel that you following your heart and you being yourself is the best you you'll ever be for everybody in your life. No doubt. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart. Oh my! This isn't about laws, rules, and regulations. Nope. You have obeyed from the heart that form of teaching which was delivered unto you. You guys have experienced that. Being made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Wow. Now, Michael, how did I become a servant of righteousness? Same way you was a servant of sin. Not you, because you've never been a servant of sin, because you were born on this side of the cross. How were they servants of sin? By means of birth, not by means of actions and deeds. How are you a servant of righteousness? You're a servant of righteousness because of your birth, because of your inheritance, because you were born of the Spirit. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members servants to unrighteousness, to iniquity, unto iniquity, even so now yield your members as servants of righteousness unto holiness. For when you were the servants of sin, you were freed from righteousness. You see, if you just read one more verse, you get muddled down by a verse and it sounds like so complicated. Read one more verse and it just explains it all. For you were the servants of sin. And when you were, how much righteousness did you have? Now he's not talking about you. He's talking about people before the cross. Remember, we've got to keep this perspective that Paul is teaching from clearly in our minds. Because you see, if you begin to apply this to you, this is not about you. This is about before and after the cross. But it helps you understand where you stand with the righteousness of God. It says, what fruit had ye in those things whereof ye now are ashamed? And the end of these things is death. But now being made free from sin, you have become the servants of God. You have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. And then look what the last verse of this is. For the wages of sin is death. That is not a verb. It is a noun. The wages of Adam's sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now that's the best news you've ever heard about chapter 6. I'll promise you. If you ever heard this in church, by now you're suicidal. I mean, if you heard this taught in church and verses out of context, by now your life is absolutely on the brink. Especially if you really love God. See, the thing that breaks my heart is the thing that these false doctrines and these condemning doctrines and this lack of understanding, the people it affects the most are the ones who are the most vulnerable to it and the ones whose hearts are most tender toward God. That's why I hate those doctrines. Chapter 7. Know ye not, my brethren? Listen very clearly. For I speak to them that know the law. So who are we addressing? He's addressing people, and he needs to clarify that he is speaking to people who do know the law. He said, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. How long is the law in charge over a person's life? As long as you live. So when does the law no longer have dominion? It's when you're dead. What have we just read for three chapters? What have we just read for three chapters? You're dead. The law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. I think it's really funny. It starts after that. For the woman who hath a husband is bound. You know, it doesn't say a woman that hath a husband is happy. It doesn't say a woman that has a husband is, man, she got it made. It says a woman that has a husband's bound. Jeez. But he's speaking to those that know the law. So are we talking about husbands and wives here? No, Paul's trying to teach us something about the law. He said, for the woman that hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. I heard somebody say, yeah, marriage is a good institution. I just don't see myself spending the rest of my life in an institution. But if the husband is dead, she is free. This stuff tickles me. If your husband is dead, you're free. Are we talking about husbands and wives? No, okay, guys, you can rest. So, you know, some of your wives might try to get set free a little sooner than... But if her husband's dead, she's free. If she's married, she's bound. If he's dead, she's free. She's freed from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. So, only in death are you freed from the law. That's the thing that he's trying to get across. Now, if a woman gets married while her husband is still alive, what is she called? She is called an adulteress. Now, are we talking about husbands and wives in remarriage? No. This is where that many people who've gone through divorces live in the horrible, horrible. I've got a sister to this day that lives after 17 years of remarriage, wondering whether or not she's going to make it into heaven because she's an adulteress. And the only thing that gave her freedom from that was her former husband passed away about 4 or 5 years ago. So now she feels like that she's free. Why? Because she learned this in church. He said, wherefore, my brethren, ye are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him that is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Now, the only way that you could be a part of Christ is to be that your former marriage partner is dead. Do you know who the former marriage partner was? It was the law. Do you know people who try to say you're still under the law, even though that you are in Christ? Now that's a confused mess, especially when you use the comparison. So that means the wife who has a new husband is still fixing eggs in the morning the way her dead husband used to like them. He can't even get his eggs fixed right. Why are you doing that? Well, that's the way Harry always liked his eggs. You don't understand. You're not married to Harry no more. Do you see why it is an offense? It is an offense to your relationship with Christ to try to keep laws, to have righteousness in your life. Folks, it's not just bad for you. It's an offense to the grace of God. It is an absolute offense to the grace of God. Verse 6, but now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that you should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. You guys know that I've repeated this time and time again. Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law said, thou shalt not lust. But sin, taking advantage by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence or evil desires. Paul made it very clear in 1 Corinthians. He said the law is the strength of sin. The law is the strength of sin. You see, the law never made anybody a sinner. The law was given to make us aware of the condition of sin by making so many things sin that you couldn't even keep count of it. You had to stop and get the revelation that Paul's about to share with you here in Romans chapter 7. He says, by taking occasion by the commandment, verse 8, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead. Wow. Where is sin dead? Without the law, sin is dead. So what about all this stuff we just read about here, about being, you know, subject and servants to sin or to the righteousness? This is the follow-up to that. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. Wow. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be death. Now, let me make sure that you understand that Paul is not talking about his current Christian life or his current life as a believer. Paul is making, he's talking to people that know the law. He's talking to people about the consequences or the harsh treatment of the on the soul, the mind, and the heart when we are under the law. He says, for sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. Do you believe that the commandment is holy and just and good? Do you believe it's truth, that it is the truth of God? I believe it is. But I believe it is to its totality, because that truth is what brings everybody to a firm revelation that all are under sin. Not under sin of breaking laws, but all are under sin of the first Adam. And that's what the law was given for. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin. Do you see that? That sin, the condition of sin, that it finally shows up as sin. This is where they reckoned this unto themselves. This is where that sin was imputed, when they were able to reckon these things unto themselves. He said, was that which is good then made death unto me? God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. The awareness of the real problem was to show up really big time because of the law. Now, why? What could the law do to make, someone under the law come to grips with what the real problem was? Now, what was the real problem? Was the real problem their breaking of the commandments? See, that wasn't the real problem. Did that make them a sinner? No. So the real problem was that they were sinners based on what Adam did. So the law was given to bring them out of that mindset and help them to understand something very powerful. He said that the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Now listen to this, because this is Paul's rendition, not of what it's like to be a believer and struggle with sin. This has been taught in churches around the world. Well, this is just the way it is. But then if you ever have a struggle with, quote, sin, they condemn you for it. And yet Paul's supposed to have had this struggle, and we listen to him as the great teacher. If you have it inside the church, you're going to get condemned for having that struggle. But the fact of it is, he's not talking about a current struggle. He's talking about the struggle that took place under the law. He said that, for that which I do, I allow not. Now remember, the law was given so that sin could become what? Exceeding sinful. It would show up really well. So as the law gets into the heart, for those that were under the law, Paul said, this is what happened to me. For that which I do allow not, for that which I would, that I do not. But what I hate, that I do. Sounds fairly schizophrenic to me. That I do. I do what I hate. Wow. You know, I try to relate to this anymore. This don't happen to me anymore. I do what I want to do. I don't do what I hate. I don't struggle to do what I like to do. I do what I want to do. I don't struggle to not do what I don't want to do. I do what I want to do. This struggle ended in me. There's not this battle trying to do good over evil. It just does not exist inside of me anymore. I remember it, though, being a man under the law and the obsession and compulsion with things that I could not control. If I do that which I would not, I consent that the law is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Wow. So the law was given in all of these regulatory ways governing every part of life to lead you to a conclusion of what? It's not you sinning. It's sin that dwelleth in me. I remember when they taught me that in church, and I thought, oh, cool. I'm not sinning. It's sin dwelling in me doing it. You know, I actually felt that gave me some peace. Because I knew how hard I was struggling not to be this and not to be that and not do this and not do that and to try to do that and failing at all of it. And then I heard the preacher teach on this, and I thought, wow, I'm not responsible for this. This isn't me doing it at all. It's sin that dwelleth in me. And they taught me I was a sinner from birth. Couldn't do anything about that. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform it, that which is good, I don't find. Let me tell you something. I do not live this kind of life. For the good that I would, I don't do it. But the evil which I would not do, that I do. Now, let me ask you something. If you went into your pastor at any time in your life and you told the pastor, you tried not to use these terms so he wouldn't identify them, you know, and you told him, you know, Pastor, you know how much evil there is in the world? Every time I try not to do it, I do exactly that. And I know there's a lot of good things I could do, but every time I try to do it, I never do it. Honey, they're going to have you scheduled for the next demonology seminar, casting demons out of you. But wait, you taught last week this was the Apostle Paul's struggle of his love. This is normal Christianity. That's what they taught in the last sermon. Isn't it funny? They teach this, actually think they're showing a little mercy for this struggle to be there. Let me tell you something. You're not showing mercy by teaching that this struggle exists in the heart of a human being after the cross. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil that I would not, that I do. Think about that. Say that to your pastor. Everything that's evil that comes to me, I do it. Everything that is good that comes to me, I don't do it. Brother, you just need to get saved. You need devil cast out of you. For if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. This is not a current problem. This was the problem. And the sad thing is, people that are put back under the law have this struggle with good and evil all the days of their lives. And I'm telling you, it does not have to exist. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. He's not changed stories now. He's still talking about being this man under the law before the cross. He's doing this all the way through the end of this chapter. He starts a new story at the beginning of chapter 8. He said, For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. I don't live that way. Let me make it very clear. There is no law of sin in my members. Regardless of what I do or don't do. The law is not inside me creating this horrible conflict in my conscience. It does not exist in me anymore. It almost killed me. It almost killed me until I realized that this struggle is something that should have been done away with, not just in my life, but 2,000 years ago. Oh, and then he says, bringeth me into captivity the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body, the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. You see, you just got to read a little farther. Just got to read a little bit further. Now he's explaining now the totality of living under the law before the power of the work of the cross. He said, so then with my mind I serve the law of God. Now would Paul say that now? Why would Paul's mind serve the law of God if Paul's the one who's taught us we've been freed from the law? See, he's not talking about now. You see, the only way somebody could serve God's law is with their mind. It's just a mental assent. He said, for with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. What a horrible, 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 nightmarish existence on the face of planet Earth. Thank God that is not your existence. It should not be the existence of any human being that has lived on the face of planet Earth for the last more than 2,000 years now. But we have suffered under the cruelty and the hypocrisy of religion, of Catholicism and Protestantism, and it is time that the power of the gospel free our minds and our hearts to let us live in peace in this life without this horrible struggle between good and evil. You don't even have to partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's what started all of this big mess in the first place, was partaking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I remember the first time that I explained to people, well, it wasn't just the tree of the knowledge of evil. And I said, good was just as bad as evil. Do you know what it does to the mind of a legalist to tell them that good is just as bad as evil? And it is. When you're talking about relationship with God, the struggle for good is just as bad as the struggle against evil. Paul made that very clear. It's a very deadly, deadly thing to have to carry out in your life. It will shorten your life, one way or the other. It will shorten your life. You've been set free. The power of this gospel is greater and more than any one of us have ever dreamed. And the power of this incredible letter that Paul has written has given us insights that should have been being taught for the last 2,000 years. But thank God we have the privilege. There's a lot of you say, you know, I wish, why couldn't I have learned this when I was 13, 20, 25? You don't know how many billions have gone to their grave never knowing it at all. If you learned it the day before you die, you're better off than 99 and 9/10% of the rest of the population of the world.